lot of cards for those people that are sick or unable to be here. The cards, if you'd like to sign them, are on the back table where the people with the computers are. So if you'd like to sign the cards for those that are unable to be here, that are sick, I'm sorry? Oh, articulate. Is that better? Okay. I think the speakers may muddle my deep voice a little bit, so if my words are muddled, please let me know. Okay, additionally, there will be another movie shown tonight at Andy Hoy's tent area. The movie will be The Quest for the Lost Tribes of Israel. It will be the same time and the same place as the one shown last night. So there will be a movie tonight, Andy Hoy's campground area, Quest for the Lost Tribes of Israel, same time, same place. All right, it's now my great pleasure to introduce our second speaker for the second session this morning. That'll be Mr. Todd Durstein. This is his second year at the festival. He's been sending my dad some pretty good information, and we're kind of excited to give him the opportunity to share his in-depth studies with the rest of you. So my pleasure to introduce Todd Durstein.
Hi. Thank you very much. It is a privilege and a joy to be here with those of you who have come from your schedules, your workaday world, to appear before Yahweh. It's nothing like it. My first Tabernacles was in 1972. I was off at my first year of college in Western Pennsylvania, and didn't even know about Tabernacles. I went to Pittsburgh for the Day of Atonement, and somebody arranged for me to spend the Feast Tabernacles with the deacon at our local church up in Indiana, Pennsylvania. And I was taking chemistry for physics majors and calculus. But you know, I ended up with fairly good grades that semester. I didn't get A's, but I passed. And it was a joyful feast. I learned about honeycomb and other good things to eat. And there were like 10 or 11,000 people there. So that was my introduction to feast keeping. Okay. Let me get my glasses on here. As you know, the festival is a great place for acquiring food for thought, things to chew on and meditate on for the following 6 months that lead us up to the spring feasts. However, there's a strange thing about truth that Yeshua said, that no one desires new wine. When he tastes new wine, let me just read it from Luke 5:39, if you want to turn there. Not only does new wine require new wineskins, in other words, we must become, like Lee was saying, we must become new creatures, new anthropos, that can hold the new wine without bursting. But after drinking old wine, people don't want the new because they say the old is good enough. But he that is of a merry heart has a continual feast, and he is constantly expecting surprises and better wine during the feast of life and the feast of Midrash. The millennium, we're going to be talking in this lecture about the verb form of tabernacle, skenu. The noun form is a skene, a tent or a tabernacle, and the verb form occurs five times in the New Testament, and it means to tabernacle. However, it is not translated correctly by the King James. as most many of you may already know. First, I want to start talking about the transitions between the ages. The millennium is the perfecting of a prototype here on earth under His Son that the Heavenly Father will find acceptable to replicate throughout the universe. And that's what we're learning about in this life. And we should have no problems finding many, many ways in which the world tomorrow can be made better politically, commercially, culturally, religiously, governmentally, than what we see going on today. In this presentation, we're going to focus on the 7-year period constituting a bridge between our time and the kingdom of God on earth, otherwise known as the worldwide world tomorrow. The 7-year day of judgment constitutes the transition between man's age and the millennium. The day of Yahweh is a period unlike any before it. It is a new reality where man is still being used to bring about warfare and judgment on other nations, including Israel and Ephraim, but man is not really in charge. I'd like to suggest to you that you not stumble at the things you see in the prophets, the earth reeling to and fro like a drunkard, for instance. Strange things that you see in Revelation 9, for instance, grotesque creatures being allowed out of a bottomless pit. You know, when Yahweh decides to come down to the earth, amazing things happen. His name that He was revealed to Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus is in the imperfect third masculine singular of the verb haya. Eya, I'm not pronouncing this correct, but it's Eya, Asher, Eya. And being in a cal imperfect means it could be translated, I will be, or I will become, what I will become. If I want to come down and wrestle with Jacob, if I want to come down and have a conversation with Abraham about the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, if I want to have a walk with Adam and Eve in the garden, if I want to come down and take on human form and shed my blood to pay the ransom for sin and show my love for all mankind, I am quite capable of doing that because I can manifest however I want to manifest. And during the day of Yahweh, Yahweh will be manifesting in heaven and in earth as never before. The odd symbols and grotesque beasts of Revelation are necessary to picture the unleashing of spiritual forces reserved for this period to bring about judgment on rebellious mankind. It shouldn't surprise us to see the interaction between the heaven of God's throne and earth itself depict realities that seem surrealistic in our day. But that's part of our faith, that we do believe these things will come to pass. Now, getting more onto our subject of tabernacling, I'm going to start out with the Olivet Prophecy in Mark 13. Jump toward the end of the prophecy, Mark 13:27, where Yeshua is speaking. He says, "For in that day, and after the tribulation of that time, the sun will be darkened, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." You wonder why certain men, captains and magistrates, and are going to run and for the mountains and for the caves when they see the heavens depart like a scroll. And he will send his angels and gather his elect out of the four directions of the compass. That's how that word anemone, you've heard of animus or animated, it's translated winds, I believe, in the King James. It has to do with the four directions of the compass. So the elect are going to be gathered out of the four directions of the compass from the furthest ends of the earth to as far as the furthest ends of Hashemayim. And I do believe Mark was written in Aramaic. And the word for heavens in Aramaic is the same as in Hebrew. So this verse is telling you from where the angels gather the elect and to where they are gathered. It sounds like wherever Yeshua and his angels are taking the elect, it is not somewhere they could arrive by their own means. It is a miraculous transport to the uttermost part of heaven. And that's what the word Akron in Greek means. It means the uttermost extremity. If you tie in Isaiah 13, if you do a study there, the end of the heavens is spoken of there, as well as in Psalm 19. And it's really the place where Yahweh dwells. Revelation 19, verse 1, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. Now, this word multitude is three words in the Greek. Oklos, aklos, palu, megalon. And aklos cannot refer to angels. It's never used as a reference to angels. It always, in the four Gospels, refers to the multitudes and the crowds that thronged around Yeshua. It always refers to people, large numbers of people. Here they are in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah, for Yahweh El Shaddai reigns." You might want to sometime do a word comparison with Oklos Palu in Revelation 9, verse 7. The phrase in 19, verse 1 is an adverbial enhancement of the group in chapter 7. And the only reason I point that out is to indicate to you that there is indeed, though it's hidden in the text, the word studies indicate there's more than one gathering of individuals out of the earth during the events of the book of Revelation. And the reason for that is because everybody does not mature or ripen at the same time. How many of you know that Yahweh the Father is not in the business of picking unripe fruit? Okay? And just because you ripen early, and none of us knows whether we're ripening early, do we? Do we claim that we're so sweet that Yahweh is definitely going to pick us first? We don't know that. And even if you are picked first, there are great, great rewards reserved for those who are left behind and who are picked and gathered later. So, let's not compare ourselves. Okay, later on in chapter 19 of Revelation, we have, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." It looks like they're in heaven. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Blessed are those who are invited. Of course, the word invited in Greek means is derived from the same word as church, ekklesia, kaleo, being to invite or to bid somebody to come to something. If you put ek in front of it, it means to be invited out of the center of the world, out of the center of man's system. Angels are not invited to the marriage supper. maybe they'll be there. It says they are ministering servants. Revelation 19, verse 1 and 2. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. I want you to notice that there's a lot of praise going on here, whereas in chapter 6, at the fifth seal, when the saints under the altar who have died already in the Lord and who had been persecuted, they say, How long are you not going to avenge our blood? There's no praise there. It's interesting, the praise comes about here, and these two things are bookends. When the judgment of those who have persecuted the elect finally comes about, there's tremendous praise in heaven. The time setting is established by verse 2, which gives the reason for the exuberant praise on the part of the saints gathered here in heaven. The hundreds of Hosanna integrity praise songs often use the words of verse 2, but seldom are these words put in the context of how true and righteous His judgments are. Revelation 6, verse 10, the delay in vengeance spoken of in this verse is at the time of the fifth seal. I said sixth seal. I should have changed that. How long, O Sovereign Yahweh, until You judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? There's an absence of praise there. Contrast that with 19, verse 2. Verse 19:2 also harkens back to the previous chapter where the fall of Babylon is described in great detail. The great whore of Europe begins to receive her judgment when the Euphrates River is dried up. That's one of the bold judgments in chapter 16. Causing consternation. Now, how do I know that? Daniel 11:44. Tidings out of the east and out of the north will trouble the king of the north. As it then allows the Oriental hordes to cross westward, threatening recent acquisitions that Europe and the Vatican have made in the Near East. And there is Daniel 11:44 and 45. Oh boy. What happened to our text? Oh, wow. That's pretty fancy. Who put that in there? Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven opened, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. We all know who that is. With justice he judges and makes war. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. I believe when we tabernacle in the third heaven during the events of the book of Revelation, one of the things we're going to be doing is learning how to make war in preparation for Armageddon. There are other more positive things we'll be doing, like getting our job description and learning from all the other saints who've lived before us. We'll cover that a little bit later. His armies were following him. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, which is a metaphor for fulfilling the various Old Testament prophecies concerning the demise of the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. Did I get that right, dear? Scepter or scepter? Scepter, thank you. She's been trying to teach me that word for 2 years. Time of arrival, that's TOA, versus time of departure. How much time in between? For that answer to that, you would go to chapter 11. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will attack them, overpower them, and kill them. Now when does the beast come out of the bottomless pit? Chapter 9, verse 1. At the first woe, at the fifth trumpet plague, it will sweep down there speedily, as indicated in Daniel 11 and elsewhere. And when they kill the two witnesses, that's the end of your first half, your 1260 days. How much time in between? The first four trumpet plagues are the work of the two witnesses, including the ability to withhold rain, the result of the unleashing of the European beast upon Israel is the death of the two witnesses, which brings the 1260 to a close. But it does not end the day of judgment. The two witnesses are saying, look, That's irrelevant to this lecture. It's not really important who they're going to be. But once the beast comes into the Middle East and into Palestine, they'll have authority to make war for 42 months, as you'll find from Revelation 13, verse 6. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will attack them. And I think we've already covered this. 42-month authority to continue and wage war for 2 years against Ephraim, Israel, and other Israelite nations. So the maximum time spent by the elect in heaven would be 1260 plus 42 months, which would be 7 years. However, there are other saints that are gathered later. Where are the two witnesses taken? This is at the midpoint. After 3.5 years, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Come up here in rabbinic literature indicates it probably is speaking of the time of a new moon. I'll thank Cotriel for that one. I do believe this midpoint is at the Feast of Trumpets. John 14, verse 1 through 3. In my Father's house. Now, where is the Father's house? I believe it's up in heaven. Are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. Paralambano. You know, in the Olivet Prophecy, it says one shall be taken and the other left. You do want to be taken. Paralambano is a word that means to take alongside. And if we had the time, I would show you many places where it means just that. It's not a negative word at all. Whereas the word to be left, many should be taken, the others left. You don't want to be left. Thomas's response to these statements in John 14 make it clear that he did not understand what Yeshua was, or that makes it clear that Yeshua was not referring to Jerusalem. Psalm 27, verse 4. Now, these scriptures and psalms are not quite as clear as you would expect them to be in the New Testament, but I'll ask you to consider them anyway. One thing I ask of Yahweh, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh, and to seek Him in His temple. One of the fulfillments of this verse is going to be literal. Psalm 27, verse 5, and also Proverbs 16, 4. He will hide me away, for he will conceal me in his sukkah on the day of Ra'ah, trouble, destruction. Yom Ra'ah. He will keep me safe in his dwelling. Yahweh has made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of Ra'ah. And the day of evil, the day of evil is the events in the book of Revelation. Plain and simple. And you might recall Isaiah 45, where it says, I am Yahweh, I create evil. And the book of Revelation is entirely about the day of trouble, the day of judgment, and the throwing down of man's civilization. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, the righteous were not made for that day, the day of Yahweh's wrath. God has not appointed us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Hallelujah. Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of El Shaddai will rest under his shadow. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. You will only observe with your eyes the punishment of the wicked if you make the Most High your dwelling place. Even Yahweh, who is my refuge, no disaster will come near your tent. Hebrews 4:12 says that we should be endeavoring then to be entering into that millennial rest, lest anyone should be falling into the same example of stubbornness. For the word of Elohim is living and operative and keen and above, sharper than any two-edged sword, and penetrates to the parting of soul and spirit, and separates between the joints and the marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now we cover for a few seconds here, a few minutes, the rationale for dwelling on high during the book of Revelation. Well, Isaiah 33 for starters, who of us can dwell with consuming fire? Is not the day of Yahweh a consuming fire? Isn't it not a time of thick darkness? Like you had down in Egypt with, what, the 10th, 9th plague? Who of us can dwell with age-lasting burning? Are we think we're so tough and so strong that we can endure that day? Now, if you're in the wilderness during that time, yes, he can feed and nourish you there if he chooses. If you're still in the cities and you have no choice but to give your neck to a guillotine, and he wants you there in the cities during that time to be a witness, then that's good too, as long as you don't take the mark. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, Isaiah 24. Yet whoever keeps the commandment shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. In other words, you can know when it's at the gates. You can know when the fig tree shoots forth its shoots. Further reasons for preliminary period prior to rulership itself lie in the fact that there's an overwhelming need to learn from and be taught by previous generations of believers, both pre-flood and post-flood. Can you imagine how many breakout sessions we're going to have? Can you imagine sitting at the feet of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Daniel? Can you imagine what these men will teach us about righteousness and about faith and about prayer and worship and all that they went through in their lives, getting the first-hand account from the horse's mouth? We're going to need 7 years for that kind of training, for that kind of inculcation. And it's necessary to bring us to a oneness with those who've gone before. And I dare say they're going to have to learn some things from us too. Data processing, the information age. They're going to have to learn some things. The period of tabernacling will span 7 years. It will be comprised of hundreds of breakout sessions. And even the New Testament notables, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, they all be there. For the most part, the best anyone can be in this life is a specialist. I can only be competent in the few things that I study out. I can excel in a few areas of expertise. The 7-year period will be a golden opportunity for job training and the broad demands of rulership. Job description plus everyone you could have and should have learned in church. Everything you wished you had learned, such as how to run the world smoothly and cleanly. Government, justice, public safety, law enforcement, agriculture, food, processing, preservation, public worship, calendar. All those things are going to be learned during the tabernacling period. I mean, even if you're only a mayor of one or two cities, you're going to need to know these things, are you not? Prior generations of the saved will need to learn some things from the end time generations when knowledge increased. Now, I asked one of the main teachers here just yesterday, did he believe the Heavenly Father will be at the marriage supper? And he said no. And I said, well, why not? He said, well, he quoted 1 Timothy 6:16, which was a pretty good answer, quite frankly. He said that Elohim, or God, He only has an immortal soul, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen or is able to see. What would your answer be to him? I say that we are already a new man, a new anthropos. And if we're already a new anthropos in Christ, in Messiah, then what do you think we're going to be at the resurrection when we're given a new body? We're not going to be men anymore. The verb to tabernacle is skenu. Yeshua came down and skenued among men. Right? Tabernacle among men. All the other occurrences of skenu are in the book of Revelation. There's a rest of... let's look at these occurrences. Revelation 7, verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of Yahweh, serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sits on the throne shall tabernacle among them. Other translations say He'll spread His tent over them. A close examination of this chapter will show the believer that this scene is the same as in chapter 4 and verse 5 of Revelation. It's around the throne where the sea of glass is. And for this reason, in the NASV, it says, they are before the throne of God, they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. These are born; they have been given new bodies because they no longer hunger or thirst anymore, and they must be in heaven because the sun is not lighting on them. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. With this latter phrase, we have the inclusio with Revelation 21:3, where both ideas are repeated with the same language. 12 verse 12 is the third occurrence in Revelation. Rejoice, you heavens, and those tabernacling in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil's come down to you, knowing he's got but a short time. I believe that woe there is referring to the fifth trumpet plague. The third and fifth trumpet plagues prior to this speak of how the devil as a star falls from heaven to cause the worst part of the tribulation period. The very interesting occurrence of Skenu to Tabernacle is in chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. The beast was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, or Elohim, to blaspheme his name, Yahweh, and his tabernacle, Skene, and those tabernacling in heaven. Yahweh and his angels have been up there for millions of years, billions of years, and even before there was time. In fact, there probably is no time up there. So you wouldn't say that Yahweh or his son tabernacle in the third heaven. They live in a temple up there. Bible defines tabernacle of God. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having been prepared as a bride, having been adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the skene of Yahweh, is with men. Now this is post-millennial here. Yeshua has gotten the earth ready for the Father. It's clean now, and it's capable of being visited by the Heavenly Father. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them. We already covered this aspect. There's such thing as a barley harvest. Those who ripen first in the spring are taken up there first, chapter 7 of Revelation. And there are others who will ripen at the midpoint, who have spent 1,260 days in the wilderness. And they will also get to go as a wheat harvest, which is harvested around May, around Pentecost. Wheat requires threshing or beating violently. The word, in order to separate the chaff from the edible part of the wheat. So that's a group you would like to avoid, really. I mean, they'll have great rewards, in some cases even greater. But they will have to go through the tribulation period. In Latin, the word for a threshing instrument is a tribulum. Marriage supper of the Lamb is a pinnacle event of the ages. Can you think of one greater? Matthew 22, verse 2, the Heavenly Father is shown to be present at the marriage supper. The kingdom of heaven is like a king. I believe this picture is the Heavenly Father, who prepared a wedding banquet for His Son. He sent His servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. And of course, the word invited there, again, is speaking of the church, kaleo. The Heavenly Father is present at the marriage supper. The kingdom of heaven is like a king. Okay, where are you? The entire parable indicates there will be servants at the end of the age capable of boldly and accurately declaring to the invited ones, the church, when everything above is now ready. Verse 4. They mean business when they give the imperative, come to the wedding banquet. This parable implies strongly that a time is coming when making light of such an invitation will negate one's calling. Returning to business, farm, or buying and selling as usual will incur Yahweh's indignation. By the way, I do not claim to be one of those servants. Daniel 12, verse 10, none of the wicked will understand the days or times spoken of in Daniel 12, but those who are wise will understand. Matthew 22, 11 says, when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed there a man who did not have the proper wedding attire on, which implies that the Heavenly Father will be the host of the banquet and He will be in attendance. Any prophetic scenario which leaves Yahweh out of the picture is deficient. It is clear that Revelation 19, verse 7 and 9, place the wedding supper prior to the millennium. The scripture is hard to explain by those who believe in once saved, always saved, since the word forbidden or invited is derived from the word for church, kaleo. I don't believe this parable in Matthew 22 should be applied strictly to the Jews. It has an application there as first century Jews who hardened their heart against Yeshua, perhaps, but it's mainly an end time application to those invited, the church. Psalm 19:7, the heavens declare the glory of Yahweh, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night after night shows knowledge. In the heavens He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Now who's the bridegroom? Yeshua. And He's rejoicing as a strong man running a race with Michael the archangel. And they're rejoicing because He's coming to get His bride, His elect, at the second coming. His going forth is from the end of the heaven. Isaiah 13 shows that to be Yahweh's throne. And His circuit, tekufa in the Hebrew, looks like Yeshua's making a circuit. He's going to meet us in the air, gather us, and take us in a complete circuit back to the ends of the heaven. To the ends of it, the heavens. Luke 16:9, very important scripture. If you have made friends with Yahweh by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, he's talking about money, talking about the U.S. dollar, and when it fails, Luke 16:9 is the word that is used throughout the Greek literature in many ways. One of the ways it's used is for defaulting of currency. Defaulting on a loan. When money fails, they will receive you. Who's they? I believe it's the Father and the Son. Will receive you into age-lasting habitations. Tents into the age. Skene aeonion. So the phrase there, tents into the age, ties in with the book of Revelation. Eklepete is the third person singular subjunctive form of eklepo, used of money giving out in Greek literature. Also used of the sun growing dark. Implications of Luke 16:9, if Yahweh and His Son are planning to receive you in age-lasting tabernacles, at the time when the U.S. dollar defaults, then what place is there for hoarding gold, silver, and precious gems? I think we need to spend our assets now. In an inflationary economy, the money that you have is most valuable in the present. 5-10 years down the road, it may be worth one half what it's worth now. Your security is in Yahweh. Plus, buying silver and gold takes a lot of money out of circulation. If you want to prop up the economy, spend it on something worthwhile, like the gospel. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, one, our scenario is more Torah compatible than others, as Yeshua the bridegroom is not going to take His bride directly to the Battle of Armageddon. I certainly don't want to go straight to the Battle of Armageddon. Therefore, it behooves us to find the second coming much earlier than chapter 19 of Revelation. And I will support that with the fact that a textual critical analysis of Revelation will show that the four occurrences of who wast, who is, and who is to come, four times, chapter 1 of Revelation, chapter 4, chapter 11, and chapter 16, guess what? Chapter 11 and chapter 16, the is to come should not be there. It's a scribal gloss. That means He has to come in the sequence. Revelation is in sequence. You can't have a trumpet plague until you've exhausted your seals. You can't have a bowl judgment until you've blown the seventh trump. So, the fact that as when it comes to chapter 11, toward the end of the chapter, you have no more who wast and who is to come. The is to come is not there. He has already come prior to chapter 11 in the playing out of the events there. When a man is newly married, as Deuteronomy 24, he shall not go out with an army or be liable for any public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his new wife he has taken. You don't think Yeshua is going to want to comfort his bride in the Father's house? It's wrong, therefore, to confuse the second coming with the events of Revelation 19. If I had more time, I would elaborate on that further. There's no clouds, no thick darkness, no darkening of the heavens, no meteorite shower. None of the signs of the Olivet prophecy are in chapter 19, in my opinion. Not like you have in chapter 6 and 7 at the sixth seal. The armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen. We already covered this verse. He will tread the winepress of the fury of Yahweh Almighty. It's unlikely that Yeshua's public duties described in this chapter, chapter 19 of Revelation, can be any less than 1 year removed from his marriage to the elect. Sixth seal evidences the second coming. Every eye shall see both the Father and the Son at the sixth seal. Go back and read it. Be verse 12, 13, 14, 15. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him." So there's going to be clouds when every eye sees him. Nahum 1, Psalm 97, and Acts 3:19, which I believe is Peter's sermon, indicates the manifestation of the face of Yeshua at the second coming. And that, by the way, is the word revelation, which is apocalypsis, is a word that means the unveiling of a statue. When you had a new statue or bust that you wanted to display, it would be covered with a sheet. And then when people come to see the new thing, they'd take away the sheet from the statue. Now, literally, the heavens are going to depart like a scroll when it is rolled together. And that is what happens several times in the book of Revelation, especially when he comes. That's why there's going to be so much fear. Who is going to be able to stand in that day? Quite a few prophecies speak of who will be able to stand. Malachi, minor prophets, Nahum, and also Revelation 6, verse 17. Who will be able to stand in that day? The last verse of chapter 6. In other words, you don't want to be running for the hills when those heavens depart like a scroll. You want to be able to stand or fall to your knees and say, "Father, please take me. I'm not worthy, but I'm not going to run and hide. Receive me, please." Now, the word for coming in the Greek, there's several words, but one of them is parousia. It means a being near or a being present. It's used in 2 Corinthians 10. His bodily presence is weak. Talking about Paul, he didn't look impressive when he was in front of people speaking. It's also used of the second coming in Matthew 24, four places there. It's also used in Paul's epistles and 1 Thessalonians. The parousia is the coming near of the king. The official term for a visit of a person of high rank, especially kings and emperors, to a province. 2 Thessalonians 2, "I beseech you by the coming," or the presence, "of our Lord." Revelation 11, two witnesses were going to stand before an opion. An opion means to stand before somebody. They're going to stand before the God of the whole earth, which I believe at that time will be Yeshua coming and ministering before and with the two witnesses, and he will be doing a whole nother ministry to our people in the wilderness after he takes our saints, his elect, to heaven. That's a topic for another day. Chapter 14, verse 10, "Those who take the mark of the beast will be tormented in fire before the holy angels and before Enopion, the Lamb. So, He's coming back to meet us, rendezvous with us in the clouds, and escort us to the Father's house. And that is a parousia. It sounds like pictures a wonderful wedding ceremony, if you ask me. And by the way, Dean Wheelock, I don't know how many years ago, put out a very fine article on this subject comparing what I'm talking about to the Jewish wedding feast, the seven-day Jewish wedding feast, and the huppah. And pretty much the same teaching. Greek word translated, okay, two shall be in the field, I referred to this earlier, one is taken alongside and one left, two grinding at the mill, one is taken alongside and one left. This Greek word translated taken, paralambano, means to take along one side, the angel told Joseph, don't fear to take to yourself, alongside yourself, Mary, your wife. And then a few verses later it says he took the child and his and mother down to Egypt. And quite a few other places it has this intimate connotation. Matthew 1:20, already covered that. Matthew 2:13, an angel of Yahweh appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, rise, take along the little boy and his mother and flee to Egypt. In my Father's house are many dwellings, places to stay at. From meno, which means to abide, or I'm going to prepare a place for you. Because of this, I am coming again and will be taking you alongside myself. Paralambano, that where I am, you also may be. Yeshua said, no one is coming before the Father except through me, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. So this Yeshua and His gathering of us is our only means of coming before the Father. And I submit to you that if you'll study this verse, especially the phrase coming before, paralambano, or I'm sorry, it's erkatai prostan patera, patera meaning the Father. We have a penchant for making these kinds of statements figurative or allegorical, but they are just as relevant taken literally. I don't have any problem taking them as figures of speech and applying them on a daily basis, but there is a literal fulfillment at the end of the age. Speaking of a time when individuals will be presented before the King of the Universe, just as Yeshua had to be presented after He ascended, may Yahweh help us to tremble now rather than later. Do you really want to be left? If you study out the word left in Matthew 24, verse 39 and 40, you'll find it's the word aphiame, which is the sense of leaving, abandoning, forsaking, to send away from oneself, to put away a wife, we disciples have forsaken all for you. The disciples left their nets, aphiame. The fever left her, aphiame. 1 Corinthians 7, let not the husband put away his wife, aphiame. Romans 1:27, men forsaking the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another. There again, forsaking is aphiame. One of the biggest prophetic falsehoods is there really one and only one gathering of believers at the end of the age? If you're not ready at the second coming, are you finished? Well, obviously Yahweh would not broadcast it and make it too plain. Otherwise people might not diligently try to prepare. But given the rigors of the tribulation and difficulties in the tribulation period, we certainly want to be on the first boat out of here. We are so certain that we are Yahweh's chosen in this generation might do well to brace ourselves for the possibility of being left behind in order to experience a little real first century Torah-based and Spirit-filled Christianity. I have no idea whether I or anybody else is going to be selected to be a part of that elect company. Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, for they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. I think Regina put that one in there. Two heavenly scenes need to be looked at closely. We already covered this. The uncountable multitude out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people is Aklas Palu, a great multitude, which must be probably millions. But by chapter 19, 7 years later, it's Oklos Palu Magalan, a very great multitude. So the number must have increased from chapter 7 to chapter 19, which shows there has to be more than one gathering. I had an interesting experience about 20 years ago when I was traveling through Missouri here, visiting groups listed in the Sabbath directory. I chanced upon a group, I think it was in Houston, Missouri, that was racist. And as I was leaving there, I boldly asked the leader, I said, who are the innumerable multitude in chapter 7 of Revelation? He says, I don't know. In other words, he couldn't give the answer here, that they were out of every nation, every tongue, every people, and every kindred and family of the earth. And so I answered him, I said, well, they can't be Israelites, because then you wouldn't have 144,000 Israelites, would you? It tells you what the collective pure descendants of each tribe amount to, 144,000 of them. Now, some of these great multitude may have some Israelite blood in them, but the point of the passage is that, look, these are leaders that Yahweh has been grooming out of every age and every time period, and they're in contrast with the 12 tribes. Does that make any sense? It's a good thing I asked this, told him those things when I was on my way out of the camp. Luke 21:18, some of the elect will be put to death, yet it says, not a hair of your head will perish. The guillotine has not yet been institutionalized at this point in Cecile. But later on, during the day of Yahweh, there will be beheadings and a revival of the Middle Ages use of the guillotine, which was actually used up until about 1800. Compare this with the very great multitude whose only option during the dominion of the beast power is to suffer the guillotine during the day of Yahweh period. This is the means by which hundreds of millions of Christians will suffer martyrdom at the hands of false Christianity in league with the kings of Europe and probably the kings of the earth. Tabernacling in heaven, the elect gathered to the third heaven. It is described with a word that means to tent. We've already covered this. The nations were angry in chapter 11. And thy wrath has come in the time of the nations that they should be judged and to destroy them which destroy the earth. Once industry is cleaned up and the earth will have an opportunity to cleanse itself and renew itself, the earth must be clean before Yahweh can dwell here, especially spiritually and morally. As I said earlier, the purpose of the millennium is to so that the Heavenly Father can come down here after the millennium and make His tabernacle with men. And that is the last occurrence of the verb skenu in the Bible. If somebody wants to, this coming year, study the Septuagint and the use of skene and skenu in the Old Testament, Greek. It might be an interesting study. I hope to do a little bit of that before next year comes around. Revelation 12:6 shows that those who are left behind flee the cities to the wilderness areas, to wilderness sanctuaries, that some of you may be preparing for them right now. I even know some churches and messianic synagogues who have great campgrounds that they've been developing for the last 20, 30 years. And these will be places of haven. And the first 1260 days, the first half, will not be quite so bad. Because the dragon, the authorities, do not pursue the woman during the first half. But if you don't repent during that first half, let's say I am left behind or any of us are left behind, you must repent of whatever He shows you to do. He's going to set up shepherds over us according to His own heart during that period, because it is the day of Yahweh, and the old shepherds that were not doing what they should be doing are going to find themselves replaced by shepherds according to His heart. Deuteronomy 8 is quite interesting. If you want to go into the promised land, you need to keep the whole commandment. You should remember the whole way which Yahweh led you these 40 years, so that He, Yeshua or Yahweh, might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know. So, the Father considers that there are certain deficiencies in us, in our faith, in our purity, He will teach us the whole commandment in this wilderness experience, if we're not on the first boat out of here. Mercifully, Yahweh will accomplish in 1260 days that which it took 40 years to accomplish with stiff-necked Israel. And will there be a resumption of miraculous provision during this period, 1260 or the seven-year period? Yes, very likely. It says in Revelation 12:6 that He will feed them for 1260 days. The word feed can mean both nourishment physically, it can also mean spiritual teaching. Manna, what is it? The Sabbath-keeping mainstream lacks a curiosity for the Word of Yahweh due to trusting in their Sabbath-keeping to get them into the kingdom. Yeshua is the true manna from heaven, which if a man eat, he shall never die. Unlike the manna of 1490 to 1450 B.C. But to apprehend Yeshua, we must continue to ask, what is it? What does the Word have for us today? And let us not settle on our lees. Understanding and obedience will cause righteousness to dwell in the wilderness during the 1260 days. So with that, I will conclude the lecture. I hope you got something out of that. Father in heaven, I pray that You would seal whatever was true and right and just in what I presented here. I pray that You give us a vision. Who are we that You should take us unto Yourself? Please clean us. Please cleanse us. Please help us to know how to prepare so that we can appear before You spotless and without wrinkle and be worthy to stand before the Son of Man. Hallelujah and amen. Questions? Don't ask me why I need 3X reading glasses. I think it's from reading Hebrew. But this is 20, well, some of the most are about 40. Who's first? Who hasn't had a chance to ask questions so far that would like to ask one? Over on the right there, far right.
I have several questions. They're both related. First, I'd like to clarify in my own mind what time periods you felt that the coming of the Lord was. I don't know if you didn't use the word rapture, but I put down, and correct me if I'm right, Revelation 1:7, Revelation 4, Revelation 7:9, Revelation 11, and then there was probably one after the time of tribulation. Is that what you were saying?
Yes, at the sixth seal, I believe Yeshua comes.
Okay, and then also you mentioned Shavuot as a picture of being taken after the wheat harvest, being a picture of being taken after the tribulation. No. Is there a correlation of the feast and the time periods? I kind of wondered about that too.
No, I believe that the midpoint. I'm not understanding your question. Maybe we can talk about it later. I believe from the sixth seal to the events of chapter 19 is the 7-year period, and there'll be a gathering at the midpoint when the two witnesses are taken up. I believe that the church in the wilderness will also be taken up at that time.
I was wondering, how do you reconcile great multitudes and then, you know, the difficult path where, you know, Yeshua says...
Well, because you have 6,000 years. They're from every generation. There's something like 50 million believers in Yeshua over in China. Korea, 30% of Korea is really turned on Christians. South Korea. You know, what are you talking about? A vast amount of time. That's why you have a vast multitude. From this generation, who knows? The end time generation, if we can't get our heads out of Hollywood, out of wasting our time, there's so many ways to waste your time in this generation. We had better learn from the previous generations who didn't have TVs.
Did I understand you correctly in Revelation 12 when we're talking about the woman who flees into the wilderness who brings forth the man-child, that you are interpreting that as Christians?
Yes, indeed.
So you're saying that Christians are bringing forth Yeshua?
No.
Well, isn't the man-child Yeshua?
Let me...
As a woman who's given birth, I can inform you that is not possible. I think the woman has to be Israel.
I believe the woman is Israel and Judah and the church. At the end time, our status is not much different. You know? The church is dressing like the world, divorcing like the world. Israel is not righteous. America is not righteous. We all have too much in common, whether we're in or out of the church at the end of the age. It says, the women brought forth a male child. The elect I take to be the male child, the man child. The elect are in the church. They're in the assembly of Yahweh. They're in the Sabbath-keeping movement. They're in Sunday-keeping churches. But they are... this man-child is in the neuter. I don't believe Yeshua would be depicted in the neuter. And I have 5 reasons. I don't have any copies of my paper, but I had 5 reasons in my tabernacling paper why this is not Yeshua, but it's the elect. The man-child is the elect. In Isaiah 66, it talks about a woman, a birth being taking place in one day. And I believe this is the resurrection of the dead here. The man-child being birthed. The woman, yes, is Israel, is Judah. But in Israel, in Judah, is this elect company. We can talk about it a little more later. Simka, did you have a question? Go ahead. I don't see any of the other hands.
Yeah. Considering that what Yahweh does in his judgment and in his dealings with us is always in harmony with the Torah and really dictated by the Torah, I have a question about the time period that you have us in our Father's house in heaven and where his throne is, and also what's happening down here. Specifically, in Leviticus chapter 26, throughout that, it says that if you don't keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments, but break my covenant, and it mentions specifically Sabbath, I will scatter you and make the land desolate. And then the land will keep its Sabbath and rest. And then there's an example of that statute, the violation of it being carried out in 2 Chronicles, the last chapter,
yes,
where they were in Babylon until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath.
Yes.
And it mentions 70 years there. And you mentioned Revelation 11, where it says the time to judge and destroy those which destroy the earth. So, if we've been around 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 years, it seems like there's 1,000 years that the earth would lay desolate.
Well, certainly, let me ask your question. Certainly, America is desperately in need of a land Sabbath. Our people are dying from lack of minerals in our subsoil. And Thomas Jefferson understood the importance of rotating crops. But we think we can just pour chemical fertilizer on there and grow things that are making people sick. And this happens at the end of every great civilization. It happened in Rome when they turned the Sahara area into a desert. It was the breadbasket of Roman Empire. But they kept farming it and kept farming it with no land Sabbath. You could look on the millennium as a time of recuperating the soil, recuperating the land. I don't have any problem with that. John?
You and I discussed this a long time, even as far as back 11 years ago, and obviously we're on the same wavelength from your basic theme there. But you have a new twist that I guess I didn't expect, and is that 1 Thessalonians 4, which speaks of the resurrection and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive shall be caught up together to be with him in the air, with a shout and an archangel. I mean, before everything, certainly not a secret rapture. It's
right.
Before,
yeah, no
the whole
secret
world.
Nothing secret about it.
But now, do I understand that you're saying that is where in
sixth seal,
11, chapter 11.
No, chapter 6, sixth seal.
Six. Then what happens in chapter 11?
It's a midpoint gathering, a midpoint. The 1260 is only mentioned in two places, the length of the ministry of the two witnesses and the length of time the woman spends in the wilderness being fed and nourished and taught. So when she matures through that period, that's a left behind group, they are taken with the two witnesses up to heaven by implication.
So just to be clear, I'm trying to clear. So what you're saying is that there is this the resurrection that we all look forward to, 1 Thessalonians 4, occurring early, and that we're having several other resurrections to be caught up into.
Yes, and the reason
wouldn't we be coming up like in the middle of the ceremony, maybe?
Yeah. Okay. The wedding supper is at the end of the 7-year period, or perhaps in year 6. Okay. You've got to wait till everybody gets gathered up there. There's also a group in chapter 16 that's gathered. They gathered them to a place called Armageddon. Well, the word Armageddon means mountain of the assembly and the sides of the north, if you combine it with Isaiah 14. It's talking about Yahweh's throne. So, I get low blood sugar, so I'm losing my train of thought here. But let's talk about it later. That's it. I'm sorry. I can identify what Boaz went through the other night. When you are up here for an hour and 10 minutes, it takes all the blood sugar out of your 56-year-old brain. Thank you.